Good morning, and good it is, right, in Jesus Christ. It's always good in Christ. I was thinking about that song we just sung, Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. You know, I, as many of you know, I like to fish and enjoy fishing, and I appreciate it's not that we hold on to the anchor, but the anchor holds us. And as a fisherman, I've been in some stormy waves, and I've had anchors that do not hold, and it's miserable. It is no fun. I just recently bought a good anchor, and it holds, no matter the waves. And, you know, it's not really about us holding onto the anchor. It's about resting in the boat that the anchor has you. And the Lord Jesus Christ most certainly does, and that is a... That is why we are here, to give him the praise that is due his name. Let's go to the Lord and ask for a blessing in the time of his word this morning. Lord God, we come before you, Lord God, with humble hearts. And Lord, if we don't have humble hearts, I pray that you would humble them. Grant us humility as we come to your word. Lord, that we would receive the word which is implanted and able to save our souls with humility, as you say in James 1. Lord, may we remove all that remains of wickedness, bitterness, filthiness from our hearts and our minds and our lives, so that we can receive the word with humility, and that we may crave the word by which we grow in our knowledge, in our love, and our walk with you. Lord God, I thank you that the grip of the anchor and what it has in our lives and our souls, Lord, you truly are that steady anchor. And what holds us is just merely faith, trust alone in you and your promises to keep us until glory. Lord, I ask for your blessing this morning on our time in your word. Lord, I pray that you would put yourself on display. I pray that you would exalt yourself. I pray that you would enlighten minds to know the depth and the breadth of the love for which you have manifested through the cross and through your life, and through your resurrection. And I pray, Lord God, that the result would be thankfulness, praise, true joy in your people, that they would have hearts of praise and thankfulness no matter what they're going through. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as many of you are aware, in about 4 days, we're going to celebrate one of my favorite holidays, and that is Thanksgiving, as it's coming up here really soon. Maybe you're like, uh-oh, it's coming. Thanksgiving's here. I love Thanksgiving. It's one of my favorite holidays. It's just a simple holiday. It's a holiday where family and friends gather together to give thanks, enjoy a good meal. It's that one day of the year we can actually be sinful and gluttonous, right? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I think there's a lot of repenting that goes on, though. About 10 o'clock that night, right? What have I done, right? But it is a blessed time, and it's a time to get together. And you know, I think we oftentimes get sidetracked. We're often thinking about the meal and thinking about all the details and getting the house ready and having family over and so forth. But as believers in Jesus Christ, really Thanksgiving is a day that we, of all people, have so much to be thankful for. It's not just a day that we gather to eat a meal, a one-time event in the year. Really, truly, for us as believers, Thanksgiving is something that we do all the time. 365 days of the year, we give thanks. We give thanks for Christ and what he has done in our lives. We give thanks to Christ and his involvement and work in our lives. We give thanks to God on a daily basis, or we ought to, because of what he's done for us. As believers, we understand that Thanksgiving is more than a meal. It is truly the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. At least it's supposed to be. I think if we were really honest as Christians, we'd have to admit that We're not always thankful like we need to be. We don't always communicate thankfulness and joy and just exude this in our lives. In fact, I would say truly there's a lot of times in our lives that we kind of aren't very happy and we don't have a lot of thanksgiving. We kind of grumble about our circumstances or we grumble about the people in our lives. We can complain and we can be people who whine about our jobs and grumble about our health and maybe our spouses or our marriage or our kids or our grandparents or you name it, or even the church. Oftentimes we complain and we grumble. We can have attitudes of ingratitude as believers. And that is why we're commanded throughout Scripture to be thankful. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." The reason God commands us not to grumble and complain is because, really, ultimately, grumbling is a blight on our testimony as believers. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 goes on to say this in verse 15. It says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." And why? Why are we to do this? "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in this world." You know, many of you are going to have unbelieving family and friends in your home this Thanksgiving. And God wants your life to exude joy, thankfulness, true joy, true thankfulness for what God has done in your life as a testimony to a lost world. We understand why the world would grumble and complain. We would understand why unbelievers are in a state of complaining and in a state of ingratitude. I mean, we understand this. Scripture is really clear. I mean, it says very clearly that they are in this world without hope, without Christ, in this life. What is there for them outside of just temporary joys that are fleeting moments in time? Not so with us. We have an eternal hope. We have an eternal joy. We have eternal life with Christ. And so this is what I wanted to speak to you about this morning as we gather around the Word of God. I want to encourage you to strive for thankfulness in your lives so that you will prove yourselves to be lights in this perverse and crooked generation, as Paul says. But I also want to share this with you because it is always good to be reminded of such an important aspect of the Christian life. How important it is for you and for myself to be thankful. That is why I'd like you to turn to the book of Colossians this morning. I think this is one of the greatest books on the need for us to be thankfulness, but not only the imperatives to be thankful, but also in the truths that help us be thankful. You know, I find myself always coming back to this book. You know, this book is all about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in your life as a believer. In other words, there's nothing more, there's no one else, there's nothing in this life that gives you the sufficiency that is only found in Jesus Christ. And that is the point of this book, the book of Colossians. This is an amazing book that we find here in the Bible on thankfulness, really. A book that we would very rarely think that it would have much to say about thankfulness, but oh boy, it sure does. In fact, Paul gives this command, he mentions thankfulness really 7 times in as little as 4 chapters. He brings up this issue of thankfulness. Thankfulness is vital to your walk as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe that thankfulness is one of the greatest manifestations of worship in your life. In fact, thankfulness is the pinnacle of worship in your life as a believer. When you genuinely give thanks to God for whatever circumstance you are in or for whatever circumstance you are facing, in those moments of great thankfulness, you are truly at the pinnacle of worship of Christ. When a believer is genuinely thankful for the difficulty and the trials that God brings in their life, it is an expression of worship in the form of the believer acknowledging that he or she is not entitled to any good in their life, that they deserve far worse. And it is an expression of worship in the form of trust and that God knows what is best and is working out all things according to the counsel of his perfect will for the good of his people. You know, we were singing that song. That line came across that I will hold fast to the steady anchor in the moment of death. Boy, I tell you, that's the time you need that anchor. And I was thinking to myself, there's those times, you know, you have those times you're like, you know, Carrie and I were talking, death has been something just recently this week we've been kind of just working through. You know, I don't know if you heard about Tim Challies losing his son. I just found out about that yesterday. That was a little bit of a shocker. His son was literally only 20 years old. He was pursuing seminary. He was pursuing the pastorate. He was engaged to be married in a few months. He was out playing with his sister and I believe his fiance, and he just dropped over dead right there. I can only imagine the heartbreak that the Challies family is under right now, especially during the holidays. And then yesterday, Carrie and I watched a memorial service of a dear lady, Beth Quinn. She was married to the husband, Lance Quinn, who was the director of Grace Advance when I went out to Grace Advance. And she passed away literally 9 months ago, but they were only able to have the memorial now because of COVID. It was a God-honoring memorial, I will tell you, and it left a mark on my soul. And Carrie and I were talking about just the brevity of life and the reality that someday we're all going to die. And I was thinking about that, you know, like we can always fret and worry about how we're going to die, when we're going to die, but God has got that all worked out. And guess what? He knows what is best. Beth Quinn, when she was 19, wrote this article about the martyrs. She was moved by what the martyrs had done and how they'd suffered for Christ. And she wrote in her article about how she didn't want to suffer, but if she was going to suffer, that God would use her suffering to glorify his name. Well, she came down with cancer 2 years ago, and she was in a battle with cancer for 2 years, and she glorified Christ in her suffering and is with him now. What's your heart like? Thankfulness, no matter the situation, no matter the outcome. Having a thankful heart is one of the greatest ways in which a believer offers worship to God. It literally is the pinnacle of your praise to him. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says this, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praises to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Your very life is to be a life of praise. Your offering to God is thanksgiving. One of the ways that we can do this is by literally thinking about what God has done for us. Maybe you're sitting out there, but Pastor, I'm really facing a lot right now. I'm really struggling right now. How can I possibly be thankful? Well, I think one of the greatest ways to do this is to set your mind on the things that make your heart moved with thankfulness. And boy, I'll tell you what, this book that we have here in Colossians is so good to remind us of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So how do we grow and cultivate thankfulness in our hearts? What do we do? What are some things that we must do? Well, I think one of the first steps that we have to do to begin the process of having a thankful heart to the Lord is we have to realize, we have to be thankful for the fact that God has pursued us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's pursued us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I really love this little phrase that's in here. It's quite amazing. It's one of the things that I love about going through books of the Bible line by line, verse by verse, because there's so many little nuggets that come out that you would miss in just a reading of it. But this is just all, this just pops off the page. Look at what it says. Verse 3. Paul says, we give thanks to God. That's the right heart to have. And why? And to whom? We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Listen to this, verse 6, which has come to you. Just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. You want to start the process of thankfulness? Think about verse 6. Think about verse 5. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven, which you've heard, and where did you hear it? Through the word of truth, the gospel, notice, which has come to you. Get your mind wrapped around that for a second. Let that message marinate in your heart and your mind. Let it sink in for a little bit. Notice the gospel has come to you. The gospel has come to you. I think that's the first and essential step in being truly thankful. That you understand that the gospel has come to you. Think about that for a moment. How many people live in this world? About 8 billion people. And the gospel came to you. Of 8 billion people, it came to you. That is quite a truth. The gospel came to you. It came to you in the midst of 8 billion people. During this time period, in this generation, God brought the gospel to you. You heard it. You believed it. You received it. And guess what? You were saved by it. And that's because he brought it to you. What grace. What mercy. What a reason to be thankful to God. There are so many things in my life that I can be thankful for. But I have to say, there is nothing that I am more thankful for than the fact that God brought the gospel to me, a lost, wretched sinner. And the timing in which he brought that, so amazing. This is where you find your thankfulness. This is the truth. Think about this, beloved. Think about it for a moment. Imagine what your life would be right now had the gospel not come to you. Where would you be? What would you be doing? Where would your hope be? What would you be facing in your life? And as you'd think about the shadow of death that's coming upon everyone who lives on this planet, what hope would you have? I can't imagine where I'd be. I can tell you what, right now, I wouldn't be standing here this morning, that is for sure. And most likely, if I were still alive, I'd be living my life of sin, living for myself, with much fear about the impending doom of death, and living in a world of hopelessness, wondering what the point of my existence was, which is what I was doing before the gospel came to me. And if that weren't the case, then guess what? I'd just be dead, to be quite honest with you. And I would be suffering for the consequences of my sin in a place called hell. For all the sins that I'd committed against a holy God. What about you? Where would you be? What would you be doing if the gospel hadn't come to you? You hadn't heard it? Or you heard it and didn't believe it? Didn't receive it, and you weren't saved by it. I'll tell you where you'd be. You'd be dead in your sins. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. We're going to look at these verses. You'd be alienated from God. You'd be hostile in your mind, and you'd be engaged in evil deeds. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. You would be living in the lust of your flesh, awaiting the wrath of God. Verse 7 of chapter 3. This is where you would be had the gospel not come to you. Do you see the mercy in the words of verse 6? Do you see the grace in the words of verse 6 that the gospel has come to you? I want you to notice verse 6. It does not say that you came to the gospel. The gospel came to you. It came to you when you were not looking for it. It came to you when you were enslaved in your sin. It came to you when you were an enemy of His grace. It came to you when you were spiritually dead and under the dominion of Satan himself. It came to you in that situation. Should we give thanks to God? You bet. We should give thanks to God that the gospel even came to us. That the gospel even is in this life. You know, God wasn't obligated to save anyone. You know, people say, well, why doesn't God just save everyone? Well, that's not the question. The question should be, why does God save anyone at all? Because no one deserves to be saved. In view of their sins, no one deserves to have the gospel come to them. No one deserves to even hear the gospel. You know, when the angels sinned against God, He did not plan a way of redemption for those angels who sinned against God. He confined them and He destined them to eternal damnation. He could have easily done the same thing with the human race. Don't ask the question, why doesn't God save everyone? You should ask the question, why does He save anyone at all to begin with? You see, the gospel came to you when you were running from God, literally. And Scripture affirms this, Romans 10, verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me. What a truth. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. J.R. Tolkien says this, as the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase, with unhurrying and imperturbed pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by His divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God, it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after unwaringly, follows ever after till the soul feels its pressure, forcing it to turn to Him alone in that never-ending pursuit. The gospel has come to you. Because as Francis Thompson said, He is the hound of heaven. In that He hunts souls down for salvation, like a hound hunts for a rabbit. Just think about what your life would be if He wasn't the hound of heaven. He didn't go after the lost sheep. You and I would be eternally lost. You want to begin the process of thankfulness? Go there. Go there. Start there. Gain gratitude through the gospel that it has come to you. He pursued you. What a great truth. I want to bring you to the second truth that we see in Colossians to help you cultivate an attitude of gratitude in your life. First one is the gospel came to you. Secondly, the gospel qualified you for glory. The gospel qualified you for glory. We see this in verses 9 through 14. Look what it says. Verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is their reception of the gospel coming to them and them hearing it and believing it and receiving it, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. You see, Paul is praying for these believers here. that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. And then He proceeds to give four ways that they can do this. And one of the last ways that He brings up for the believer to be worthy of the calling for which they've been called and to please God in all respects is to be thankful. Thankful for the salvation they've received through the gospel. And then He discusses how He did this. Notice verse 12. How He qualified you for the glory of heaven. Verse 12, He says, giving thanks to the Father, notice, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Did you hear that? Giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because He's qualified you to share in the glory of heaven. That is an amazing truth, beloved. Amazing truth. Do you want thankfulness in your life? Go there. Meditate your mind on this truth, that God has pursued you with the gospel, and guess what? God has qualified you for glory through the gospel. What an amazing truth, and what clarity we have in these verses about that as to how you can get into glory, how you are to get into heaven. You see, God must qualify you for glory. You see, it's not an issue of you qualifying yourself for glory. It's God qualifying you for glory. You don't qualify yourself, and we're going to look at that a little bit more. The Greek word for qualified is only used two times in the New Testament, and it's used here, and it's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul's talking about being qualified for the ministry of the new covenant. But here, He's talking about being qualified to enter heaven, to enter into the presence of the Holy of Holies, the God of glory. That word for qualified literally speaks of someone who is made adequate, or someone who's been made competent or sufficient or qualified for something, or another way we could say it, or fit for something. In other words, God fits you for glory. He qualifies you to get through the gates and into glory. Beloved, that is no small thing, by the way. You know how that is true? Is because when you think about what glory is, it's coming into the glory of the King of Kings. It's entering into His presence, His glory, His holiness, everything that makes Him up for who He is as God. And you know, in Exodus 33, He said this, "You cannot see My face, for no man can see Me and live." Psalm 76, verse 7 said this, "And who may stand in Your presence when once You are angry?" The answer is no one. No one can stand in the glory of the King of Glory and live if they're not qualified to be there. You can't stand in His holy presence unless He qualifies you to do so. You can't be in His presence unless you are in Jesus Christ. And the reason is because you are undefiled. You are unclean. You are a sinner. And God is pure. He is holy. And He is too pure to look on sin. Habakkuk 1:13, it says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." You know, people are sitting around thinking, oh, you know, in the end, when I die, God's just going to weigh it all out, you know. He'll weigh my bad against my good, and then hopefully I'll get in. That is such a lie from hell. You won't get in that way. He's too pure to approve any evil. Psalm 5, verse 4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with You. How's that going to work for you and for me? And He says this, "The boastful shall not stand before Your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." So who does that leave? Everyone is boastful of their righteousness, supposed righteousness. And everyone does iniquity. What this effectively means, beloved, is that everyone should be literally shut out of heaven because of the holiness of God and because of your unholiness before God. Everyone is literally unqualified to enter into glory. And if upon hearing that you think to yourself, well, Pastor, I'll just have to be more holy. I'll just have to work to be more righteous. Well, I have to ask you a question. How holy must you be to meet God's standard of holiness? How holy? And when are you holy enough? See, that's a pretty serious word there. When is enough enough? When do you work enough? When do you do enough righteousness? When are you going to be holy enough to meet God's standard? Well, I'll tell you how holy. Perfect holiness. Perfect holiness. That's the standard. Revelation 21 verse 27 says this, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying, did you hear that? It's down to lying, shall ever come into heaven. Glory. Or as we could say it in Galatians 3 verse 10 says, you must do all things that are written in the book of the law to perform them without fail, perfectly. You must do them with perfection, without error, without an evil thought, without an evil motive, without an evil word, without any sin whatsoever. You must be perfect in doing all the law. How's that going? How's that going for you? When I say you, I mean all of you, unbeliever and believer. I don't know about you, but I had sin this week. Did you not have sin this week? Even as a believer. There's no way, beloved, that you could qualify yourself to enter into the glory of God. No way. There's no way that you could work hard enough. There's no way that you could do enough. There's not enough you could be or do. No matter how hard you try, you will never meet the qualifications that are necessary for you to enter heaven, especially when you read what God says about your condition. There's no way. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. This is just a matter-of-fact statement of who you were before Christ. And if you haven't come to Christ, that's who you are right now. Look what it says, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That means this is who you were before Christ, and this is who you are if you do not have Christ, no matter how good you think you are. This is God's assessment of your state. It doesn't matter what I think of your state. It really doesn't. That's where we get confused, because we see people do some good things, you know, but it's just like a bunch of criminals who are in prison and who are in prison because of the violation of law. They're criminals because of the crimes they've committed. And in prison, they may do good things for other prisoners, but they're still on death row. This is what God says about our state. There's no way you could ever be holy in this state. Note the verbs in each verse about your condition. Note it's a state of being. Alienated. Continual enmity with God. Hostility in mind. Continual transgression. Your life is an abomination to the Lord, and it's headed for eternal destruction. And given that state of being, you would never qualify yourself for heaven. You couldn't do it. Don't be so proud as to think you could. You know, that's what's so damning about legalism. Because at its core, it's a state of pride. I got this. I know I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. And if God judges mankind based on that standard, guess what? The standard for heaven is the most vile person on the planet. Oh, well, I'm not, I know I've made some mistakes, but I'm not as bad as that guy. He's a thief. He's a criminal. He does evil deeds in his business. I don't do that. You go to the businessman. Well, I'm bad. I know at times, but I'm not a murderer, or I'm not a pedophile, or I'm not such and such. And guess what? So the standard becomes the worst person on the planet to enter glory. But that is not the standard. The standard is perfection. Perfection. Not only would you not meet the qualifications, you can't. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. You just can't do it. Notice what he says. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were dead. Does dead mean dead? It means spiritually dead. That means you're dead to God. You're dead to the things of God. You're dead to obeying God. And guess what? You are very much alive to sin, however, engaged in evil deeds. And so the only place that we have qualified ourselves for is justice, damnation, hell. That's what we're qualified for. That is what we are fit for. That is what our sins have produced in us. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wages, this is what your sin earns you. This is what you fit yourself for by your sins. But thankfully, God does not leave sinners in that state. He brings the gospel to them. And then he qualifies them to enter glory. I love what Romans 6:23 says, because it doesn't stop with the wages of sin is death. It goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know what that eternal life is? You know how you get it? You have to be qualified by God to have it. And that's what he does. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Such an amazing statement. He brings the gospel to you, and in his mercy and grace, he sovereignly rescues you out of the clutches of hell, out of the dominion of darkness. Look at verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. By the way, that word rescued is ruomai in the language. It is only used in the context of God doing the work of rescuing, never of man rescuing himself. Never. That verse speaks of the power of the gospel to save wretched sinners. Note, he rescued us literally from the severe danger that we were under, the dominion of darkness. And notice, he transferred us into eternal bliss, the kingdom of his beloved son. That speaks of a radical, radical change of a person's state. He rescues you out of severe danger, sin, Satan, and eternal hell, and he transfers you into the joy, love, and tranquility of the Son. That is a powerful change of state. But in order to transfer you into the kingdom of the beloved Son, God has to qualify you to enter it. He has to make you fit for heaven. He has to make you fit for the kingdom. He needs to make you a kingdom citizen. And the way that he does this is through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He does it through reconciliation, justification, propitiation, redemption, and imputation, all that we see in these verses. Jump over to chapter 1, verse 21 through 22. This is a grand passage here. Notice what it says there. Verse 21, And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, notice, yet, praise God for that, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And why did he do this? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You see, before salvation, before qualification in Jesus Christ, you were unholy. You were full of blame. And you were in a serious state of damnation before a holy God. But through the death of Christ, get this, through the death of Christ, you have been entered into a new state. He's qualified you. And it comes up with this word called propitiation. The death of Christ. He reconciled you through propitiation, through Christ's death. A way you could understand propitiation is that through the death of Christ, God's wrath against your sin has been fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ willingly went to the cross as your substitute, and he bore your shame, your guilt, and your wrath on your behalf, and he was judged in your place. He was literally condemned as a criminal, and he was literally separated from God the Father in that moment in time. He literally went through an eternal suffering as the eternal Son of God. And he paid for your sin in full. God the Father was completely propitiated in his sacrifice. His wrath has been completely satisfied by virtue of what Christ has done for you on the cross. And the result of this? Redemption. Redemption. Look at verse 14. What is redemption? Well, he tells us in verse 14 with the statement, notice what he says. It's in apposition, verse 14, in whom, speaking of Christ, we have redemption. What is that? The forgiveness of sins. He forgave you of your sins through the work of Jesus on the cross. I want you to notice it says forgiveness of sins. Notice it doesn't say forgiveness of some of your sin. Now you need to do the rest. In fact, it's all your sin. And if you wonder about that, verse 13, chapter 2, notice what it says. Chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions, he forgave us, notice, all our transgressions. Not some. All. He qualified you through propitiation, through redemption, and he qualified you through imputation. Notice back to verse 22. Back to verse 22 of chapter 1, notice what he says. You were engaged in evil deeds, alienated from God. And then he says in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Look at this. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice that little word there, to present you before. He's literally talking about your position before God. You're standing before the holy God. What is your standing? Well, in Christ, it's holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. A threefold declaration of who you are in Jesus Christ. Your qualifications, so to speak. You are literally holy. Hagios. In the language, literally, it's translated at the very beginning of the book when he calls them saints. He's writing to the saints. Well, what's a saint? A saint is someone who's been declared holy in the presence of God, not because they are practically holy, but because they've been qualified by the work of Christ and they've been declared holy by God himself. You've been declared holy by virtue of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteous life imputed to your account. And what that means is that on the cross, God treated his son as if he were a sinner, as if it were you, and he poured out his wrath on his son, and his son paid for your eternal penalty. And then if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God treats you as if you've never sinned. You've lived the life of Jesus Christ, and that's been imputed to your account, so that you literally stand before God holy, righteous. Notice the next statement, blameless. Wow. Blameless. Literally, without blemish. God required spotless lambs to be offered as sacrifices for sin. And Jesus is our spotless lamb without blemish. His life was perfect. He never sinned. He never had a sinful thought, never had a sinful word, and never did a sinful deed. He was literally righteous, morally perfect in all senses of the understanding of those words. And if you trust in him and you are in him, you are seen as blameless. Blameless, without blemish. Notice the next one, also beyond reproach. This is beyond blameless. This is being in a position where no one can bring literally a charge against your life. They cannot charge you for sin. Literally, it means being in a state that no one can accuse you of ever doing something wrong. Now, is that something you could say of yourself even right now? I sure can't. Can you say you are blameless? Can you declare of yourself a state of blamelessness? Can you say that you're beyond reproach? Or is that something that someone can say of you that knows you? Well, if the gospel has come to you, you have received and believed the gospel, then this, beloved, is what God says of you. He literally declares you holy, blameless, beyond reproach. It's literally, you put yourself in like a legal situation. It's a legal declaration as if you're standing before the court, the judge, and Christ comes in as your mediator, and the declaration is, holy, innocent, blameless, beyond reproach. Now, doesn't that just set your heart to dancing? Boy, doesn't that just make you leap for joy in your soul? You know, I've been thinking about this. We've been going through, you just need to know this about me. There's nothing more that I like preaching and love preaching than the gospel, period. And I love to go through things like marriage and family and things that God has set in the word for us to do and all these things we need to be doing and living righteous lives and trying to honor him with our lives. But you know what? We always have to come back to these truths. These truths literally must be in the background of your life and in the foreground of your life. You literally live with this as the bedrock of your life. You do not deviate away from these truths. These truths make us thankful to the Lord. They ought to. Does it make you thankful for what God has done? Think about it. He qualified you. You know, I was thinking about that parable of the wedding feast, you know, that is put on for the son. And you remember the requirement to get in is put on the wedding clothes. Who provides them? God does. They're called robes of righteousness. You just put them on by faith. It's nothing you do. You just put them on, wear them. You're accepted. You're qualified. You're secure in Christ. And you're secure because God is the one who qualified you. You don't qualify yourself, and you couldn't do it. And he knows this, and that's why he gave you what you could never do for yourself. You literally need a righteousness that is foreign to yourself to get in. And you know what this does? This allows you to truly rest in Jesus Christ. Rest. It truly allows you to believe in the promise that Christ said in Matthew 11:27, where he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your souls. These truths are critical. Which, by the way, this is a footnote, is why Paul wrote this epistle to the believers in Colossae, because he wanted them to trust in the qualifications that God has granted them to enter glory. He didn't want them to trust in their own works. He didn't want them to trust in their own works to qualify themselves for glory. And we see it because he comes in with verse 23. Look at verse 23. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, notice, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven." He's saying, don't move away from the gospel. Notice, it's the hope of the gospel. You see, there's no hope in trusting in yourself to save yourself. There's no hope there. It's like resting on a spider's web. There's nothing to support you. You're not going to make it. You have to put your hope in the gospel. It's the good news for what Christ has done for you. I've said this before. This is not the religion of human achievement that we're talking about. This is the relationship of divine accomplishment, that God accomplishes for you what you could never do for yourself. It's kind of like the parable of the lost sheep. I love that parable. But what I love about it most is how the shepherd goes after the one sheep. And when he finds that lost sheep, you remember what he does? He picks up the lost sheep and puts it on his shoulders. He doesn't give it a whooping and tell it to walk its way back. Get better. Stay with the fold. No, he puts it on his shoulders and carries it back. What an illustration. He carries us to glory through the qualifications that he gives us. You see, these false teachers had entered into this church and they were proclaiming a religion of Christ plus works, Christ plus asceticism, Christ plus mysticism, Christ plus philosophy. It was a Christ plus faith that they were promoting. They weren't denying Christ. They were proclaiming Christ. They just were proclaiming that Christ wasn't enough. You need more. You need something else to qualify yourself for glory. And Paul's saying, no, don't move away from the hope of the gospel. Rest in his qualifying work on your behalf. By the way, as a footnote, this group of people, in verse 23, Paul's not assuming they're going to move away. In fact, he's assuming they won't. It's a first-class conditional statement. And he is not saying, gee, you know, don't move away from the hope of the gospel. If indeed you continue firmly established in steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, he's not saying, well, and I sure hope you know, I'm concerned you're not going to do that. He's not saying it with doubt. No, it's a first class conditional clause. It assumes the statement is true. He's assuming they are steadfast. He's assuming they are established in the faith. In fact, if you wonder about that, you can see it in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. He calls them faithful. Number one. Number two, he says that they had a strong faith and love in the Lord. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Verse 8 of chapter 1. He even says that the gospel is bearing fruit in their lives. Chapter 1, verse 6. And he even says that they have a stable faith in verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, even though I'm absent from the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. He's not assuming they're going to walk away. He's assuming they won't. And then he even says that they had been established and rooted in the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Verse 6. Walk in him now. Walk. You see, this is what we must do. Stay anchored to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will overflow with gratitude in your attitude. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Notice what it says. It's a great line. He says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and notice, and overflowing with gratitude. You want to know how somebody's really resting in the gospel? Gratitude. They have a true, humble heart of gratitude. They're just thankful people. Doesn't mean they have moments, but it does mean the majority of their character is thankfulness. It's because they really are resting in the work of the Lord. That was what was so encouraging to hear in Beth Quinn's memorial service about just how she ran the race with faithfulness and she ended the race with faithfulness all the way to the end. In her suffering, still gracious and grateful for the Lord's work in her life. You want thankfulness? Rest in the gospel. If you want to have an attitude of gratitude, go to the gospel. But you realize you have to bring your heart to the gospel. You can't move away from it or you're going to lose the thankfulness. In fact, that's why we have the imperative command. Look at chapter 3, verse 15, another one of the seven statements on thankfulness. Notice what he says, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Notice the peace. What's the peace he's referring to? The peace that's been established through reconciliation. You've been made right with God. And peace doesn't mean the absence of conflict. It means also the presence of goodness and blessing and favor. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Notice, to which indeed you are called in one body. And notice, and be thankful. So you got to let this marinate in your heart to be thankful. You need to strive to be thankful in all of your Christian life. In fact, you have to be thankful in your study of the Word and in your worship of the incarnate Word. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 16. Notice what he says. There it is again. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice, in your hearts to God. It comes from your heart. You got to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. You need to strive to be thankful. And you need to worship God with thankfulness from the heart. And your prayers, they need to permeate with thankfulness. Jump over to chapter 4, verse 2. And you know what prayer is? As I said the last time we talked about prayer, it's really your communion with God. It's that relationship that you have with God. Notice verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Notice, with an attitude of thanksgiving, giving thanks. You know, you also need to have thanksgiving saturate your suffering. Jump over to chapter 1, verse 24. We see it with Paul. And this is where the rubber meets the road, is it not? When things don't go our way. Maybe we're suffering. And as I've said, I think in our country, we're going to see more and more suffering. And that's why I even told you, that's why we went into the book of 1 Peter, was to kind of gear you up for the suffering that I believe is coming. But look at verse 24. Notice Paul's heart about his suffering. Chapter 1, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. He rejoices in his sufferings. I know he didn't enjoy sufferings, but he was able to find joy in the midst of it because he was thankful. In the midst of his sufferings, he could take his mind on what God had still done for him. Everything we're to do as believers is to be done with thanksgiving. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 17. We'll wrap it up with this. Look what it says. whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, notice, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Notice, through him to God the Father. We have been qualified through Christ. We come into a presence and a relationship with God through Christ, and so we give thanks through Christ to God the Father for our qualification to be with him. What a great reminder for us, amen? The gospel has come to you. Be thankful. God has qualified you through the gospel. Be thankful. And the gospel abides in you in this life and will abide with you into the next life. We have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to praise God for, especially in view of the multitude of our sins. You know, the Puritan William Secker said this. He said, until we taste the bitterness of our own misery, we will never relish the sweetness of God's mercy. Until we see how foul our sins have made us, we will never pay our tribute of praise to Christ for washing us. What a great statement. This Thanksgiving holiday, do not only give God thanks for the meal, thank God for the salvation he's given you in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for these truths this morning. Lord God, we first and foremost must come to you. We must confess our sin of having at times an ungrateful spirit about us, keeping our eyes on the things of the world and not putting them on the things of Christ. Lord, we want to be people who are lights in this generation. We want to bring the light of the hope of the gospel to those who are in darkness even now. May people see our joy. May people see our thankfulness and question us, why do you have hope in the midst of this present darkness? Why? Lord God, I pray for anyone who's here this morning who has not surrendered the knee. They've not bowed the knee to you and your work on the cross. I pray you would do that even this morning. Lord, we know that the word says that every knee will bow and confess, every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord to the praise of God the Father. Lord God, I pray that you would bow the knee now and not in judgment. Pray for your work even this morning. Lord God, we ask these things that you would receive all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We want to move into our communion service. It's a blessed time that we get to come together to come to the Lord's table and be reminded of even what we've just learned this morning. But before we come to the Lord's table, Scripture is really clear that before we come to the Lord's table, we need to be mindful of our standing with God. Have we really truly been saved? Have we truly given Christ our life? Do we really trust in him for the salvation of our souls? And have we repented from our sins and embraced him as our Lord and Savior? And if we have done that as believers, are we walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling of which we've just learned in Colossians? Bearing fruit, thankfulness, and godliness in our lives. Before we take communion, we want to make sure that we are right with the Lord. We want to examine ourselves. Scripture very clearly says this, because if we take communion while entertaining sin in our lives, it can bring upon us the chastening discipline hand of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 reads this. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, meaning they've died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We want to take some time to make sure that we're right before the Lord this morning before we take communion. So we're going to have the men come down and we'll pass out the bread. Jess is going to play for us. And in that time, I would just encourage you to go in the quietness of your heart, confess your sins before the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, I would encourage you to repent and trust in Him for your only hope of salvation. If the men would come down. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says this. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember our Lord. If I could have the men pass out the cup. Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 through 26 says this. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's remember and proclaim. Father God, we come before you, and we come before you with much thankfulness. We proclaim our thankfulness as we partake in the communion service. Thank you for the reminder of what, Lord Jesus, you've done on our behalf. Thank you for being willing to save sinners. Sinners who are hopelessly lost. Sinners who are unable to save themselves and qualify themselves to meet the standards of your righteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect obedience, your perfect life without sin that you have given us and imputed to our account by faith alone, so that we stand before you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. We thank you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us the eyes to see and the ears to hear the glory of the gospel, giving us hearts to believe and hearts to turn from our sin that we might be saved. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to, before we sing our song, and then after that, I'll come up and give the benediction. But I just want to remind you, also on Communion Sundays, we like to remind you of our benevolence fund. You can give it to Joe there in the back. He's got one of our bags in his hand, or you could even put it in our offering box in the back. We like to remind you of this, so if anyone in our church has a need, we can have those funds to help those in our church who have needs. We'll have Will come down or Bryce as well, come down and sing us and praise, lead us in praise.
Thank you, Pastor Greg. It's always a wonderful reminder that Christ is the reason we should be thankful, and thank you for your willingness and diligence to preach that to us today. What a wonderful reminder. I'm also thankful for Dr. Mary and his willingness to be a doctor. He was called out. So it's my privilege and honor to lead you all in worship as we close today. And don't forget, it doesn't end here. It continues on day by day, moment by moment. And so should our thankfulness. If you stand with me, we're going to sing Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. And remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained this cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond, and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
Amen.
So leave you with a benediction. It's a great benediction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 through 17 says this: Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And all God's people said, Amen. Have a great rest of the Lord's Day.